In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, our Back to Basics series continues. We took a week or two off, but we continue now as we begin our study on the all-important Christian practice of prayer. Today, we're going to introduce prayer, what it is, by showing you several examples from Scripture of the prayers of God's people, of God Himself, but also of people that aren't God's people, and why knowing to whom it is that you pray makes all the difference. If you would, please take out your sermon outline on the cardstock with these two wonderful, adorable children at the bottom, very subliminally reminding you that next Sunday is another Orange Out Sunday as we create awareness for and pray for the persecuted church. Also, your green insert there. If you have any questions on this sermon or about religious, theological, God stuff in general, you can go ahead and put your questions on this page. We, again, will answer these questions in our Wednesday, or try to, Wednesday evening service that will be posted online by Brent. You're on the hook for Thursday morning. Okay, good. Those answers will be there Thursday morning. What is prayer? Well, prayer is very simply talking to God. It's not a complicated thing. It's talking to God. And I think you'll see as we look at several of the prayers in Scripture, again, of God's people praying, God praying, and of people that aren't God's people praying, you'll see that prayer really is a simple thing. The first place we're going to look is Exodus chapter 32. You have pew Bibles. Now would be a good time to use them. Or you brought your Bibles from home, it would be a good time to use them. Exodus chapter 32, verses 11 through 14, as you look it up there. Let me set the stage for you. Moses and the Israelites have escaped Egypt. They're at the mountain, Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, depending on which one you prefer. And Moses has gone up the mountain to get the law from God. God has given Moses the ethical law, the Ten Commandments, all the stuff you should and shouldn't do. He's given him the instructions how to build the tabernacle, how to consecrate priests, what priests are to wear, those kind of things. And in the middle of it all, God kind of looks over Moses and says, "By the way, your people down in the valley have made for themselves a golden calf, and they're worshiping it. And I don't like that. And so I'm going to kill them all and then start over and build a great nation with you." And Moses prays, he talks to God, and he says, "Why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Not a very long prayer, maybe about 23 seconds long. Moses spends talking to God. And what does God tell Moses? Does he say, "I think it's great that you're talking to me, but prayer is more for you to get in line with me more than for me to get in line with you. Prayer is to get you to reconsider what you want and make it more in line with what I want"? No, that's not what Scripture says. Instead, the very next verse, "And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. That 22-23 second prayer of Moses changes God's mind. And God did not do what he was going to do. There's another example of this, and this is the prayer of people that aren't God's people. And if you've noticed your bulletin cover, you may be wondering, why are we looking at some guy taking a vacation, kind of stretched out under a palm tree, as we begin our unit on prayer? Well, this is Jonah. We're going to be taking a look at Jonah chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. The bulletin cover picture is an image of Jonah resting under this vine tree that God provided him after what is spoken of in this reading takes place. You know the story of Jonah. We like to focus a lot on him being eaten by a big fish and spit out, and isn't that wonderful? And was it a whale, or was it a fish that's not around today, and is that possible, and is the Bible reliable, and all that wonderful stuff. But that's actually not the main point of Jonah. The main point of Jonah is the message that Jonah proclaims, the reaction of the people, and then God's response to that reaction and to that prayer. Jonah goes to Nineveh, this big city, the capital city of the enemy of God's people. And Jonah has a message for this city. And it's a simple message. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And you're like, we need to get that guy to be our pastor, our preacher. But anyway, Jonah goes in and prays and preaches those very simple words. And the text says, Jonah chapter 3, verses 6 to 9, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. That was how you demonstrated back then that you were upset, that you were grieving, that you were mourning. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. In other words, let them pray. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, there's that word again, and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now, we don't know what the Ninevites prayed, but we know they did the outward signs of repentance that was called for, so we can also assume that they prayed. These were not God's people. They didn't have that covenant mark of circumcision. Will God hear their prayer? Will he answer them? Well, the text continues. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster. Again, he changes his mind that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. By the way, that verse right there is the heart and soul of the book of Jonah. That the prayer of bad people, the prayer of people who their whole life did not know God, cut themselves off from God, actively waged war on God's people, God still, when they come to him in prayer and in faith, hears them. So the message for us is, you know, what you were doing yesterday, a year ago, 10 years ago, doesn't matter when you come to God in prayer today. He does hear you, and he will answer. One of my favorite prayers in Scripture is from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 36 and 37. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Many of you know the story. There's an evil king reigning in Judah, King Ahab, his wife Jezebel, and they are turning the hearts of the Israelites to worship the Baals and the other false gods. And Elijah doesn't like this. And he says, let's figure out once and for all who the true God is. And so on the team of the false gods, you have 450 prophets of Baal, and representing God is Elijah, 450-1. And he says, that's okay. What we're going to do is we're each going to build an altar, and on that altar, we're going to put a sacrifice. And the team who can get their God to burn up the sacrifice, that's who the true God is. And Team Baal wins the coin toss. They go first. And the text goes into great detail what these prophets and priests of Baal do. They literally pray all day long. They jump around, they hop around, they're doing everything to get their God's attention. They're even slashing and cutting themselves and bleeding. And they're doing this all day in a frenzy, trying to get their God, who they believe exists, to come down and do something. And nothing happens. And time expires. Now it's Elijah's turn. And Elijah doesn't jump around. He doesn't put on a big show. He doesn't cut himself. He simply prays this one simple prayer. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. You know how the story ends. Not only is the offering consumed by fire on that altar, but the water that Elijah had poured on that offering is evaporated. Even the rocks that the altar was built on are burned. God answers a very simple, yet confident, offered in faith prayer. God's people again find themselves in harm's way in 2 Kings chapter 19. The Assyrians have surrounded Jerusalem. They've besieged it. And the residents of Jerusalem know what this means. The Assyrians have done this before and to other people. It means that eventually the food will run out. The residents of Jerusalem will become weak. And the Assyrians will come in, conquer the city, and kill every man, woman, and child in it. They know what's going to happen. But Jerusalem has a good king, King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah, after the Assyrians have done their taunting, and you're not going to escape from this, and we're going to kill you all, Hezekiah prays before the Lord, and he says, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib. Now is the leader of the Assyrian army, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. And how does God answer Hezekiah? The text says that that night, an angel of the Lord went out and put to death 186,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Sennacherib, the leader of the army, retreats back home where he is killed in the temple of his God. That's how God answers prayer. Notice none of these prayers are particularly eloquent. They're not long. They're not accompanied by a big show, a big fanfare. They're the simple words of faith of God's people that God not only listens to, but answers, and answers more abundantly than the people praying could ever have imagined. And then there's the prayer of Jesus, God himself, from John chapter 11. After comforting Martha and Mary at the death of their brother Lazarus, Jesus goes to the tomb. They take the stone away, and he lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And that's all it takes for the dead to be raised, for Lazarus to come back to life. God answers Jesus' prayer and performs a miracle. But Pastor, this is all great, but this is the stuff in the Bible. That doesn't happen anymore. There's lots of things that I pray for and I don't get. And there is tension. We ask for things and we don't get them. We pray that God would make things better and things get worse. The words of Scripture are clear from our gospel lesson this morning, Matthew 21:22. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. That's the NIV translation, which is the one I memorized back in confirmation, so that's the one I know. And you also have a passage like John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. But we want to get God off the hook and say, he didn't really mean that. What he really meant was, is when we ask him for things, he knows better and gives us what we need. Can you point to the scripture that says that? I can't. I can only point to the scriptures that say, when you ask for something believing, which by the way you all do, you will get it. But we don't get it. And the problem is that we want to try to resolve this tension today, in this age, with the limited wisdom and knowledge that we have. And we simply can't do it. There is tension there. Real, painful tension. But it will only be resolved in the life of the age to come. Live with that tension today. Pray without ceasing. And know that in the life of the age to come, God will reveal everything to us, including this tension that's been created with what he's promised when we pray and what we receive. Knowing to whom it is we pray makes all the difference. I want to spend our last few moments together this morning looking at Matthew chapter 6, the first half of Matthew chapter 6. And the context of Matthew chapter 6, not surprisingly, is Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus identifies his disciples as the ones who are blessed. He calls them salt. He calls them light. He gives them a new identity. And then he gives them things to do. And he begins by telling them how they are to live with other people, their horizontal relationships. And this teaching of Jesus, it follows a pattern. Jesus begins by saying, you have heard that it was said something, something, but I say to you. So for example, he says, you have heard that it was said, don't kill, but I say, don't be angry. You have heard that it was said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, don't lust. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. So what Jesus says is, in order to be my disciples as salt and light, my faithful disciples as salt and light, take the religious teachings you have today, the most strict religious teachings that are out there, and take it to the next level. You need to up your game. You need to be better. Oh, in his words, you need to be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. So that's what governs our horizontal relationships with other people. Upping your game. Doing more than is expected. And then in chapter 6, Jesus changes from relationships with other people to our relationship with God. And he identifies three areas. Almsgiving, that is giving to the poor. Prayer and fasting. These are three outward things we do for our relationship with God. He begins by saying these words, and this is the governing principle for the things we do for our relationship with God. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And he gives examples. So when you give to the poor, don't announce it on the street corners and tell everyone, hey, I'm giving to the poor, look at me, good guy, right here. Just give to the poor. And don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And when you fast, don't come in going, oh, I'm so hungry. I'm fasting because I love God, of course, more than you do. Oh, look at me, I'm so pious. Look at what I'm going through for God. It's like, no. Wash your face. Make it look like you're not fasting. Don't let other people know you're fasting. Keep the thing between you and God, between you and God. And when you pray, he says, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Question, what's the reward for prayer? Is it nothing more than God gives you what you're praying for? So could it be that the teaching of Jesus concerning prayer is when you exercise the discipline of prayer, to be seen and esteemed by others, wow, that guy sure can pray. Wow, he must be really religious. Wow, he must be really pious. I wish I could be like him or her. That you shouldn't expect to get what you're praying for. Prayer is between you and God. Keep it that way, Jesus is teaching. When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. And he gives us the Lord's Prayer, which we'll spend the next few weeks looking at. Did you catch something that Jesus was teaching his disciples about prayer in those verses? Yes, it's between you and God. So don't use prayer or other things that are between you and God to advance yourselves in the sight of other people. Keep it between you and God. Now, that doesn't mean you don't pray in restaurants. That doesn't mean pastor doesn't stand up in front of people and pray on behalf of all of us in church. It just means that when you pray, don't do it to be seen by others. But did you catch what Jesus said about prayer? Let me read this again. Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. When you pray, you're not an attorney presenting a case before a judge that you need to argue well and need to convince the judge that you're right. You're a son. You're a daughter speaking to your heavenly Father. At the bottom of your insert, you have a picture of my kids because they're awesome. Thomas is actually he's very good with words. Sarah, 18 months old, she's learning. But when Sarah comes up to me with a little sippy cup that's empty, and she toddles up to me, and she goes, "Ah!" I don't say, "Excuse me? What is it you're asking for, daughter?" I know, because I'm her father. I don't expect her, and I don't wait for her to come up to me and say, "Loving Father, I thank you that you go to work to provide for me and my brother. You have given me more than I can possibly imagine. And so if it be your will, if you could please refill this cup that I may sing your praises all the days of my life." If she said that, I would get an exorcist. I know what she wants before she squawks. And if mom's not around, not only do I fill up her little sippy cup, but I give her a cookie as well. Because I want to be the favorite parent. No, because I know what she needs before she asks. When Jesus says, "You are praying to your Father in heaven," he's saying, "You're one of these. And you're going up to your dad and saying, 'Dad, I need your help. Dad, I need my sippy cup filled up. Dad, can you help me out?'" You're going to the one who's already demonstrated his love for you in sending his son to go to the cross for your sins. You're praying to the one who loved you so much that he bled, suffered, and died so that you could be with him forever. You're praying to the one who overcame death and the grave for you. You're praying to the one who, because of what he's done for you, nothing can ever separate you from his love. If there's one thing to take away from our time together this morning, it's that when you pray, you are not pleading a case before an impartial judge, but you're running to the arms of your Father who loves you, who has already demonstrated his love for you, and will give you more than you can ask for or even possibly imagine. In the name of Jesus, amen. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your heart and mind forever in Christ. Amen.